I appreciate very, very much the announcement of the chart, the privilege of sharing with you something of that which the Lord has, I believe, made possible for the saints of God. Before I go further with that, let me tell you that in the mornings, beginning Tuesday morning through Saturday, or through Sunday, excuse me, Friday, I'll get it right. I travel so fast, live so fast, I even forget what year it is. I never forget my wedding anniversary, so that's one good thing I do remember. Now, on Tuesday evening, I want to speak on the birth of the church and its converts. And I urge you for at least six reasons not to miss on Tuesday evening. The birth of the church and its converts. What is a biblical convert? Then on Wednesday night, the birth of the church, its charter, and its compassion. Every morning, beginning Tuesday, we're going to continue our study in just a portion of the first chapter of James on the discipline of testing. The discipline of testing. I believe the Lord has brought us together to say something to us this week, and I urge you to bring your Bibles, contact a friend, bring the friend if you can. I would urge you to think in terms of bringing an unsaved friend, that God might speak to that person. So far as the chart is concerned, I have used charts for many years. I've seen all kinds of charts. And I'm not necessarily critical of those that are dear to the hearts of many Christians. But recently at the Enfield meeting, I taught for 9 weeks, that is one night a week, the seven dispensations. And I found that for those that had never studied the dispensations previously, some of the charts just had too much detail. All kinds of rabbit trails running all over. And so, to make the word simple, and to teach dispensationalism, and to teach it from the viewpoint of seven dispensations, we have, in collaboration with a Christian artist, come up with this material. The biblical material is on the chart. And that, with a few other notes, would give one an education in seven dispensations. Now, it's color-coded, and you will notice here that the color of blue has to do with the beginning of the dispensation, the yellow is the responsibility, and here the failure of man. And the secret of it is that you can move right across the seven dispensations and discover the beginning, the responsibility, and the failure of each one by the color coding. It's a pre-tribulation rapture chart, and I don't apologize for that. If you don't agree, just forget I said it. But if you do agree, then teach it. And so, it is a pre-tribulation rapture. And now I know someone is going to say to me, it only has one earth on the beginning, at the beginning. And all of our time-tested charts have three. The original earth, the chaotic earth, and then the earth of Genesis 1, beginning at verse 3. There is some disagreement among men about the gap theory. And in order to make it available to anyone who may differ with the gap theory or to anyone who may differ with the straight creation theory, they can put in the additional facts at the very beginning. And so we've tried to serve many of God's people this way. That's the way we did it at Enfield, and we presented both sides of the matter. And I think we did it honestly, candidly, and we had a wonderful, wonderful time. And I encourage you to study these great basic truths of Scripture. When I was first saved, I was introduced to dispensational teaching. And believe me tonight, it has stood me in good stead down through the years. I believe it, therefore I teach it. Now, this chart comes in this size, and then there's a baby one underneath it, 12 by 15, and you can fold this one up and put it in your Bible, or you can get the larger chart and use it as a class or in some other way. The charts are copyrighted, and I believe that they will be a blessing to the family of the Lord. I think that, judging from what I know already, the chart is going to have a real purpose in the teaching of the Word. We do this as unto the Lord, and I trust that you'll pray about it. They'll be available to you here in the bookstore. And when we go to the meetings where there are bookstores, or anyone related to a bookstore in charge of it, we always dispose of the charts through them. And thus we do not sell direct where those circumstances prevail. I want that the bookstore here should have the normal discount for the chart. I came here to teach and not particularly to sell, though I'm interested in the saints and their study of the Word of God. Will you turn tonight with me to Acts chapter 1? Acts and the first chapter. You have your Bibles. I trust you have a pen or a pencil handy, and that you have some notebook paper. Don't write on the telephone bill if you got that in your pocket. And don't use the back of a blank check to make your notes. Just bring a tablet, some writing material, and with us, study some of the great, great sections of Acts this week on the subjects that we'll announce from night to night. Now, we may be able to give you an outline of the book of Acts as a whole. I have the outline with me. We can possibly run off some for you. And then you'll have it. You can use it then from night to night. I want you to look with me at chapter 1 and just a small portion of that chapter tonight. This great book of Acts has been studied and restudied by assemblies across the country. Sometimes it's studied for the purpose of determining what is an assembly. Sometimes studied to determine what is the duty of leadership in the assemblies. I'm going to study it with you this week from the viewpoint of what is our obligation to the world through the book of Acts. And I trust that you'll understand that we want it to be intensely practical. We want you to leave the meeting saying before God, I want to do something about the challenge of the book of Acts in my family, in my community. Notice verse 1, please. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. This section of the book of Acts has to do with the preparation for worldwide witness. The plan of that witness is in verse 8, and we will discover that as we study it tonight. But this is preparation. In verses 1 to 3, God gives us proof of the resurrection. There is a theologian in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, Pinchas Lapida. Mr. Lapida has said within the last year that the only way that he could account for the widespread of Christianity in the first century is the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a big statement for a Hebrew theologian to make. And it can't help but have ripples in Judaism. But then, before he made that statement, there have been others in Judaism who have come very, very close to making similar statements. The truth of the matter is that the gospel did spread because of the power invested in the gospel by the fact, the historic fact, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he does not live tonight, we have no message. If he does not live, we are of all people most hopeless. But thank God he lives. He is risen from the dead. Now, Luke writes the letter that is before us, and he directs it to Theophilus. Theophilus means a lover of God. I do not know who gave him that name. But evidently this man was a highly respected individual because the Gospel of Luke is directed to the most excellent Theophilus. This is the way that you would address an important public figure. So it is altogether possible that here is a man who in earlier years had come to know Jesus Christ as a Gentile and had been given by perhaps even parents that knew the Lord the name Theophilus, a lover of God. Now I don't know how many here are rearing young families. But I suggest to you that you give this some thought for your new son, if you have a new son, O Theophilus. If you don't choose that, I can suggest what Isaiah used, Meher Shalalah Hashbaz. That might do. For how long, I don't know. Maybe only until he can choose for himself. But this is a wonderful letter addressed to a man in public eye. And would you notice that it has to do, that is, Luke had to do, with all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is a Hebraism. And it actually means all that Jesus did and taught. doesn't refer to what he began to teach and then stopped. It's what he did teach. That is the essence of this word. The word all here is a relative use of the all, not an absolute use. So it has to do then with the ministry of our blessed Lord and with much that he taught, much that he did. And would you notice that it had to do with our Lord's life and labors until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. You'll notice that the Gospel of Luke leaves us with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so verse 2 is a reference to that fact. For here he speaks of the fact that he was taken up into the heavens. Will you notice that he was not taken up until, through the Holy Spirit, for our Lord ministered through the Holy Spirit and the fullness of his power, after he had given commandments, and you know the word commandment here is the word injunction. Now you know that an injunction is a serious matter. And so are his English commandments serious matters, serious enough to translate it properly by the word injunctions. Our Lord, for example, stood before his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 28, and I call your attention to this fact, he laid before them the fact that all power was his in heaven and in earth. And then he said this, and this is in verse 19 of chapter 28 of Matthew. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, I want you to carefully make a note in the margins of your memory. Instead of translating it, go ye therefore, translate it, having gone therefore. It is not, I said not, N-O-T. It is not a command. It's a perfect participial form, and it means having gone therefore. What is he saying? He is saying to us tonight, I believe that you love me enough to go. And if we do not go for God to lost souls, because we love Jesus Christ, then all of our reasons are secondary and will likely fail. We do not go just because we love people, because some people are very difficult to love in their sin. But we go because he loves them, and because his love boils in our souls, and we go to reach them for Christ's sake, you see. Having gone. In Canada, where we worked for God, pastoring years ago, we had 124 men in the armed services of Canada. From our area came the famous Black Watch and the Irish Rifles and some of those Scotch companies. And a young man came home that we didn't believe would be coming home. So dangerous was his position out yonder in Europe. When he came, he told me one day about a buddy that he had in his company. Just before one of the major conflicts, his commanding officer had placed him in a shell crater. the shell crater with water up to the ankles. And he was told to stand there, and he was given all of the communication apparatus, and he was to keep the lines open at all costs. When he turned from his Christian buddy, he saw him putting on the headset, setting up the apparatus. The CO knew that he would do the job, for he was trained to obey orders. 3 days passed. It had become very, very cold. And now that the conflict was over, they went out to clean up. And he was so concerned about his Christian buddy. He found him leaning up against the shell crater. The water up to the ankles had now become ice, frozen in the place of duty. His headset was in place. The instruments were turned over. He was dead. When the commanding officer left him, he had every reason to believe that he would do his duty. When Jesus Christ committed the task of world evangelism to the disciples, he reasoned that they would love him enough to obey. And that's why he used this perfect participial form, having gone on your way, therefore teach. And the word teach is a command. That's the imperative of the verse. And so this is an injunction to teach. This is to make disciples. That's it. To make disciples out of the nations. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. This is an injunction. Mark chapter 16. And in this 16th chapter, you will notice with me, please, a similar injunction from our blessed Lord. Matthew chapter 16. And would you, Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I can hear someone say that this part of Mark isn't a portion that belongs to Scripture, because from verse 9 on, it is spurious. May I suggest to you that you give a little more study to that matter, because text actually, I'm not willing to surrender a portion of the 16th of Mark to anybody. And I would encourage you to really dig and study, because the evidence is not sufficient to discard it. And here is an injunction. Go ye therefore, or go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that is what he calls a commandment, or an injunction. And he gave it unto the apostles, whom he had chosen. Now, to them, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after Calvary, by many infallible proofs. Oh, do you love words? If you do, here's one to cherish. The word here translated infallible proofs is the word tekmerion. It was used by Homer, used by Plato, used by Aristotle, for in their debates and in their teaching, they wanted a word that could demonstrate the strongest kind of argument that could not be refuted. And so they came up with the word tekmerion, meaning that we present this thesis, and it is incontrovertible. And so the Spirit of God seized upon this Hellenic Greek word and brought it over into our Koine text, and he said that he showed himself alive after his passion, and he did this by many incontrovertible proofs. And Jesus Christ is demonstrated to be alive in Scripture by evidence that no man can honestly and legitimately gainsay. He is alive. And the Scriptures provide the evidence of his resurrection and the existence of the church and the change in the lives of men, rebuilt homes, even rebuilt communities, demonstrate that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And now, after teaching them, having demonstrated the reality of his resurrection to them, he was seen 40 days, and they spent time 40 days with him in terms of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now then, notice the promise of the Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The construction here translates, for John truly baptized by water, but ye shall be baptized by the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Spirit of God is not the element into whom men are baptized. He is the baptizer. And he has baptized every born again Christian into the body of Jesus Christ. We belong to the living body called the Church of Jesus Christ. And will you notice in verse 6 the plan of witnessing? When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? These were Jewish disciples, reared to some extent in Hebraic thought and belief. But now that they had become Christians, they had been taught by the Lord concerning his coming, and concerning Israel, and certainly concerning the coming kingdom. And they came to him with the question, Lord, we know that you are alive from the dead. Now, is this the time when you will restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, they had no question about the kingdom. Do you notice the question? They did not say, now, Lord, we have doubts about the reality of a coming kingdom. They did not say, is it true that there will be a kingdom, or is it true that there will not be a kingdom? Now, these are days, Christian, and we're living in this thing when men in many quarters are questioning the reality of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to pray that whatever inroads has been made in assemblies on this point, that somehow God will raise up a new standard against those that would in any way question the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. Our Lord knew what the question was. He heard them well, and he answered the question. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not for you to know the approximate time, and it's not for you to know the exact time. This is what he said. He didn't say, now, my beloved apostles, you have a wrong concept of the future. He didn't say, the kingdom about which I have spoken is spiritual and has nothing to do with Israel or the nations or reality. No. He knew what he taught. They knew what he taught in that sense. But they did not know the time element involved. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now he said, it is not for you to know the time when I will descend in power and glory to set up the kingdom on the earth. No. But in the meantime, there is work to do. In the meantime, there is a holy obligation to God and to men to keep. And what is that? It's stated in verse 8. There are three movements of truth in that great passage. I want you to notice the preparation for evangelism. Whether this is personal evangelism, one-to-one, whether this is community evangelism, or whether this is Christian missions worldwide, the preparation for any evangelistic effort is clearly stated, ye shall receive power, but only after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The Spirit of God is the power for biblical evangelism. It doesn't say here that men must have a pleasing personality, nor does it say that men must have the appearance of an Arab colorad. It doesn't say that you must have a PhD or a lesser degree to be of service to Christ. But it does say that the real power, the enabling power for witness, for evangelism, is a spiritual power. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Satan opposed the work of God the Father. In the Gospel records, Satan opposed the work of God the Son and his redemptive purposes. But now, beginning in the book of Acts, Satan opposes the work of God the Holy Spirit in his servants for whatever God desires to accomplish through them. We believe then that if any Christian is to be successful for God, whether in the distribution of tracts, whether in one-to-one witnessing for Christ, or if one is to be successful as a teacher or preacher of the gospel of Christ publicly, it must be only after that person has been literally clothed by the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that we are to seek more of the Holy Spirit as a person, because he is a person undivided and he lives within us. But what God the Holy Spirit seeks tonight is to possess more of the child of God and to possess him totally, her totally, for witness. Spiritual power cannot be replaced with astuteness of mind. I do not in any way deprecate good learning, fine education, but I do say tonight that if a man has that and only that, it's not enough. And it's when the child of God, and let's broaden it, it's when the assembly of God draws away from many of the things of this world and many of the nice things that one could be engaged in and closets itself with God and casts itself upon the Lord in complete abject dependence upon God for power. It's only then that God will give that assembly an evangelistic outreach that really counts for eternity. We talk about souls. We talk about witnessing. We put up our track racks. We select good tracks. Sometimes we think that's all that there is to it. Beloved, that's only the beginning. As souls are in the service, He's given a uniform, but that's not enough. You don't fight with buttons and uniforms. He learns how to use weapons. And dear friends, tonight, the power of the Holy Spirit upon the individual Christian can teach that Christian how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so that as we go, we speak beyond ourselves, and we speak the wisdom of God in the gospel, and we find that it's enough to change homes and change lives. I want you to see a woman in the maternity ward of a great hospital that I visited. I never visited where there were several new mothers in a ward or some other part of the hospital without trying to have a word with all. This time, I spoke to the young lady that I went to see, but I also spoke to another mother, and I said to her, you could always have a rapport with a mother on this question, how is the new baby? Oh, she said, fine. And we went on to talk about the baby a little bit. And I said, tell me, do you go to one of the churches of the city? No. Does your husband go? No. And do the other children that she had go? No. I said, would you mind if we had a couple of the sisters that work in the department called the nursery to call on you? Make your acquaintance? No. And they did. But they didn't call until she was home. And I can see that little home down in a very unfortunate part of the city. And I can still see the kitchen. Little porcelain table in the kitchen. Where many, many times I've knelt at that porcelain table and prayed for that dear woman who came to Christ. These two sisters called on her and won her to Christ. And if you please, her husband was about 6'1" or 2", and I don't know, he must have weighed a good 230, 40 pounds. I'd hate to meet him in the dark if he was mad, you know. And I never saw him with a coat on, just a blue shirt with great big wide fireman suspenders, and that's how he dressed. He said to me one day, very roughly, he said, there are 5 children now in that home. And he said, only 2 of those children belong to me. Now you have something of this woman's background. Now she's saved. Her life's altogether changed. But her husband is adamant. 2 of the children were older. Oh, just perhaps 12 to 14. They got in trouble with the law. We went to court for them, but the judge sent them away to a Roman Catholic institution. And he said they could return when I could assure him that the home was all right for them to come back to. And the day came when they came back. I took them away to a retreat that young people always enjoy. And, of course, they got the gospel there, and one was saved in that retreat. Then the following Sunday, the other young person came to Christ. And you see, now there are three others in the family, just wee little ones, too young to understand. But Dad is not saved. Now you see, in our Sunday school, we had an evangelistic outreach, as every Sunday school should have. And we had a dinner, and the men served it. And men can serve good dinners, you know that? You better believe it. And they served a dinner to all of our students in college come home for the Christmas vacation. Men in the service came home. There we were. We had a speaker. And that night when he gave the gospel and an invitation, Dad's hand went up. And I got to him. And we took him in the little room. And he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "you don't know how many times I wanted to put my hand up, but Satan kept it down. When I left the work, I could still see them two rows from my right in the front. Yes, on the left, at the edge of the pew, there was the mother who had been beaten so badly by sin. And there she was, dressed in a beautiful white dress and a new Bible on her knee." Oh, brother. And then the two who had come to Christ in the family, they had new Bibles. And would you believe it? Here was Dad with a new Bible. And for the first time I ever knew him to wear a coat, he had a coat on. Now, that's not proof of salvation, but it's proof of something, you know. It wasn't always like that. At least we're getting somewhere with him. But seriously, he was wonderfully saved. Let me say to you tonight, dear friends, if a Sunday school, if an assembly will get a burden for such people who live in little houses and who have little porcelain tables in the kitchen and who have lives that are wasted and blasted by sin, if a burden will be carried from the assembly into those homes out yonder, the little houses and the great homes, then it will have to be carried by those who are clothed in power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe me. There'll be many moments of discouragement. And there'll be many times when you feel like giving up. But we need tonight to know that evangelism is accomplished by those with the greatest success only when men and women are clothed in the power of God the Spirit. Nothing else will do the job. And I say, secondly, we have not only the preparation for this ministry, but will you notice, we have the purpose. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." No, not to an institution. We do not witness to a certain group of Christians. We witness to Jesus Christ. "Witnesses unto me," presenting to a broken-hearted sinner a crucified and living Christ, a plan of salvation which is not a salvation to be received by easyism. I'm just a little weary of the easy way that's set before men to be saved. The Word of God says, "Repent and believe." And I believe tonight that we need to establish, and we'll show you on Tuesday night how we establish it. We establish that men must see themselves as sinners, and they stand in the presence of a God whose awesome holiness condemns their sin. And they have a consciousness of sinfulness and a lost condition. But at the same time, The Spirit of God reveals to them that there is one who can restore the wasted years. One that can change life. If they'll only believe and only receive, they can be saved. Witnesses to Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Then would you notice the perspective? Where do we begin? In Jerusalem. That's beginning at home for these men. That is, broadly speaking. At least it's beginning in a great city where there are many sinners and many in need. Now, with that center established, we move out into Judea. And now, with that accomplished, we go into Samaria. And it wasn't easy for the Jews to go into Samaria. And we don't see them going into Samaria until we come to Acts 8, which is a transition chapter. But finally, they went.